Last week we saw Paul ministering in Corinth, beginning as a tent maker with his new friends Aquila and Priscilla. For a while he did that much of the time, and then on the Sabbath spoke in the synagogue. But once Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, it seems that Paul was able to shift back to full-time ministry. When the Jews there opposed him, Paul declared, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he then stayed in the house of Crispus as a ministry base. And we read, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Now the Jews that had opposed Paul in the synagogue were not happy with his ministry success. And they brought charges against him to Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia. Gallio recognized the charges had to do with their own religion, not the empire's laws, and told them to deal with Paul themselves. That's essentially where we left the story last week. So tonight we begin with Paul still in Corinth, and then we see him engage in quite a bit of travel. We're going to meet a new evangelist named Apollos, who needed to learn more about the faith he proclaimed. So there's two main portions to our message tonight with an interlude between. The title gives us the two portions, that is, an apostle travels in verses 18 through 22, a teacher is taught in verses 23 and 28 to 28, but right in the middle, there's this interlude of just one verse, verse 32, where the third missionary journey begins. So we begin with an apostle travels in verse 18. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." Now we hear three things about Paul in this verse. First of all, we read, "So Paul still remained a good while." Now remember that the Lord had given Paul a night vision, and in that night vision he had assured him that he would not be hurt in Corinth. And that may well have been one of the encouragements for him to stay there longer, especially after the attempt to have him punished by the proconsul was unsuccessful. So he remained there. The length is not told to us. We're not certain. We're simply told that he remained there a good while. Secondly, we're told, "Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him." Like in Macedonia, Silas and Timothy are left behind to continue ministry in Corinth. Paul sails to Syria, which refers to a large province that includes both Antioch in the north and Jerusalem in the south. If you turn your bulletin over, you'll see that map. And if you look on the right side, you'll see in all capital letters Syria. And you'll see that that region includes both, again, Antioch in the north, Jerusalem in the south. That is his ultimate destination. And we're told that he takes his fellow tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, with him on this sea journey. But then we read, we're told thirdly in this verse, that he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, if you look to the left side of your map, about halfway up, you can find Corinth, and just next to Corinth is Cenchrea. It was the close seaport. And he goes from Corinth to Cenchrea, and he gets a haircut. Now, I got a haircut last week, but it had no more significance than perhaps making me look a little less unkempt. Paul's haircut seemed to have much more significance than that. It was connected to him taking a vow. Now, we're not told anything specifically about that vow here. Most scholars believe that it was a Nazirite vow. That was a vow that involved consecration to the Lord for some specific mission or for some specific period of time. We read one of the requirements for the Nazirites in number 6 was, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head, grow." Now that might explain Paul's haircut. It gets cut initially and then it's allowed to grow, but we don't know why Paul would take that kind of a vow at this time. After all, he's in the middle and actually near the end of one of his missionary journeys. It perhaps shows us minimally that there were aspects of the Mosaic ceremonial law that Paul still observed if it served the cause of the gospel. We need to remember that we are in a transition time from the cross and the resurrection of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem, a about 40 years in which there's this kind of overlapping of the old covenant that's coming to the end and the new covenant that is beginning. So this seems to be one of those old covenant practices that Paul at that time engaged in. And so it was from that port of Cenchrea that Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila sailed. They're sailing for Asia. They're sailing ultimately to Syria, but the first place they go is Asia. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So again, if you look on your map, you can find that seaport of Cenchrea, and you can just look over to the right. You will see the large region of Asia, and the primary city there is the city of Ephesus. It was the seat of the governor of the Roman province of Asia, a very significant city. It was a city of great wealth because of its location. It was a major trade center. And this is Paul's first visit to Ephesus. We hear much about Ephesus in the New Testament. We'll hear about more in future journeys in Acts. And of course, he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church that is part of the New Testament. And Paul in Ephesus did what he normally did when he came to any city that had a substantial population of Jews. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul himself, a Jew, knew what the synagogue was about. He could go into the synagogue. He could open the Hebrew scriptures. And he would reason from them to show that Jesus was the Christ. And this evangelism to the Jews in Ephesus seems to have been well received. Verses 20 and 21, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So the Jews, and we're thinking probably this is Jews who have become Christians, are asking Paul to remain among them longer, to continue this ministry of teaching about Jesus. But in this case, the apostle does not. And he explains, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. Now again, some think that this insistence on going to the feast was that perhaps somehow at this feast there would be some ritual that would end his vow, that maybe he took a temporary vow that was going to be ended during this feast in Jerusalem. We're not sure. We're not even told which of the feasts it was. But whatever the reason, Paul leaves, but he promises to return if God so wills. And that little statement there exemplifies something that James teaches us in James 4, 13 through 15. He writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Again, some of you my age and older may be familiar with that little abbreviation DV. It stands for Deo Volente, meaning God willing. And there was a time when it was quite common for someone to end a letter by saying something like, I will speak to you soon, comma, DV, by which they meant God willing. There was sort of this recognition, even at that a simple thing like writing a letter, that I make my plans, but the Lord is the one who directs my steps. And while we don't always need to speak these words every time we talk about the future, we don't need to write DV every time we compose a letter, or more likely these days, an email, we should recognize that all our plans are subject to change by the will of God. And not only should we recognize that, we should recognize that the God who sometimes changes our plans is our loving Heavenly Father. And so we should be ready to adjust to such changes that come to us in God's providence. In the apostle's case, he will indeed return to Ephesus, as we'll see later in Acts. So it was the Lord's will for him to go back there. Now we know he left Priscilla and Aquila behind. He mentioned that right up front, and Luke mentions that right up front in verse 19. So Paul sails from Ephesus without them. And again, if you look at your map and you find Ephesus, you'll see there's a very long line that cuts through the Mediterranean Sea. That is the long sea journey that Paul takes from Ephesus down to Caesarea. A quick read of verse 22 sounds like Paul greets the church in Caesarea and then travels north to Antioch. The verse says, wait a minute, where am I? 22. Oh, I haven't read verse 22, have I? I need to do that. Verse 22 of the right chapter. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So when we read that, it sounds like, okay, he arrived at Caesarea, he greeted the church there, and then he went to Antioch. But most likely, that was not the full extent of his journey, because he said that he was traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. And both that bit of information and the language used here about going up suggest that he did go to the port of Caesarea, and then he went up to Jerusalem and then down to Antioch. Now, again, that seems strange. Antioch is way to the north, right? But need to remember, you always went up to Jerusalem. That's why we have that little book of Psalms within the larger book of Psalms that are the Psalms of Ascent. They're Psalms of going up to Jerusalem. No matter what direction the pilgrims came from, they would go up because they had to go up Mount Zion when they got there. So one always spoke of going up to Jerusalem and then going down from Jerusalem. So again, it seems he arrived in Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, was involved in the religious feast there, and then went down Mount Zion and headed north to Antioch. In Antioch, he has returned to the city from which he began his missionary journey. It was what we might call his sending church. Now I have this very brief interlude in verse 23. After he had spent some time there, that is in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now again, look at your map. You find Antioch there in Syria. If you go look up and to the left, you'll see the region of Galatia, and then down and the left a little bit from there, Phrygia. We're told that he went to those general areas. We're not given any specifics, but he's going there strengthening the disciples. And this is actually the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Hopefully we'll get a new map as we continue looking at that journey. But before then, he really comes back to what is taking place with in Ephesus. So that brings us to our second major point, and that is a teacher is taught in verses 23 through 28. 24 through 28. I'm sorry, I've got all my verses mixed up on my notes here. It's verse 24 we're at. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here we need to meet a new character. His name is Apollos. He is a Jew. We're told that he was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Now, Alexandria was a very important city at that time. One of the commentators explains, Alexandria, after Rome, was the most prominent city in the Roman Empire. It boasted a centuries-old Jewish community. It was known for both its pagan and Jewish scholarship. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had emerged from Alexandria. Alexandria was also home to Philo, a well-known Jewish philosopher and biblical commentator, and would become an early center of Christian learning. So probably the combination of the strong Jewish presence and heritage in Alexandria, along with its reputation for scholarship, contributed to the fact that Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures. In other words, he seems to have been very well educated, perhaps educated in rhetoric, which would give him eloquence, but also in the scriptures. And this is the man who traveled from Egypt to Ephesus. That's quite a long journey. We're not told why he made this journey, but subsequent verses suggest that he came purposely as a missionary or evangelist. Verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos was a Jew. He'd been raised as a Jew, but he has received instruction that has led him to become a Christian. Remember, references to the Lord in the book of Acts are almost always to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he's not only become a Christian, he's become a Christian teacher, because we're told being fervent in spirit, He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And so he took his mighty knowledge of Scripture, he used his gift of eloquence, and he was teaching others, most likely other Jews, the things of the Lord Jesus. Now, his teaching was accurate as far as it went, but it was limited. We're told that he knew only the baptism of John. Now, that doesn't mean he knew nothing about Jesus. If you knew only about John's ministry, you would already know that Jesus was the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. There's a lot in John's ministry. We're not told that he knew nothing of Jesus' life. We just don't know how much he knew. He certainly did not know about Christian baptism. That is for certain. And there were other things that it seems that he needed to know. So what he taught accurately. But what he taught was incomplete. And then verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now here Apollos seems to be a man after Paul's own heart. He arrives in Ephesus and he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, just like Paul does when he goes to a city. He's speaking to them about Jesus. And Paul's friends that he left there, Aquila and Priscilla, hear him publicly. Now this tells us that, for one thing, Aquila and Priscilla kept going to the synagogue. They were Jews, they had become Christians, but again, in this crossover period, the synagogue was the most likely place to reach out in evangelism to Jews to show that Jesus was the Messiah. So Aquila and Priscilla have continued there. Apollos shows up to teach, but they recognize his knowledge of Christianity is incomplete. Now, they don't stand up in the middle of the synagogue and say, now, Apollos, that's good as far as it goes, but let me straighten you out and give you more. It would not help the cause of the gospel if the Jews and the Jews in the synagogue witnessed Apollos being challenged in that kind of way. Rather, we're told they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He taught accurately, but they taught him to do so more accurately. So remember, this is a husband and wife team. And they become teachers to this teacher. And he seems to be a willing and ready learner. Verses 27 to 28. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he expresses a desire to cross over to Achaia. So look at your map, I think, one more time here. He's in Ephesus. If you go back over to Corinth, you'll see that that's in the region of Achaia. And it's most likely the city of Corinth, that prominent city in Achaia, to which he desired to go, and where he did, in fact, go. The believers in Ephesus were happy to endorse Apollos and urged the Corinthian Christians to receive him. They apparently were impressed with his biblical knowledge, with his fervor, with his commitment to Christ, and they wanted to recommend him to the believers left behind there in Achaia, in Corinth most likely, to be able to benefit from his teaching. And the fact that Aquila and Priscilla had been effective in their teaching is suggested by Luke's brief description of Apollos' ministry there. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he has a ministry of encouragement to these young Christians, and he also has a ministry of apologetics and evangelism to the Jews who have not accepted Christ. He vigorously refuted them publicly, showing from their Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. So Apollos essentially picked up where Paul had left off in Corinth. Paul later notes the interrelation of their two ministries when he writes to the Corinthian Christians. One of the things he writes to the Corinthians is, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul was there first. He planted the seed of the gospel. He left, but then Apollos came and he watered. And then God is the one who ultimately gives the growth. And that's what I want to really make our point of application tonight. We should share the gospel as we have opportunities to do so. Sometimes we may be blessed to see the one to whom we bear witness come to faith in Jesus. Many times that will not happen. But that doesn't mean that our witness has been in vain. Every once in a while, somebody will come to my mind who I shared the faith with long ago. I think sometimes of kids who were in the youth group I led, some of whom I were sure was going to show up on America's Most Wanted someday. But one of them will come to mind, and I'll just say a brief prayer. Lord, if you haven't saved them, I pray that you would save them. And if you have, I pray that you would ground them in the faith. And the same for some people I remember talking to at college. Some I don't even remember their names. But I recognize that I had a chance either to plant a seed for the first time or to water when someone else had planted the seed. I didn't see any results. But I want to pray that the Lord would bring results in accord with his will. So we should take advantage of opportunities to plant gospel seeds. Or if we come across someone who has heard the gospel but is still struggling with it, then we can come along and water that seed and help them learn more about this faith. All the time praying that God would give the growth, because God is the only one who converts the sinner. It is not up to our rhetoric, our eloquence, our reasoning, or our emotion to convert someone. We are called to be faithful in presenting the gospel, and God in his mercy chooses at times to accompany that with the Spirit to draw the heart of an unbeliever to Jesus in faith. Just as in Corinth, God has many of his people in Jackson, Tennessee. Remember, the Lord Jesus told Paul in that night vision, I have many people in this city. And this should encourage us in evangelism, because the elect are out there. They are waiting to hear the gospel, which by God's grace they are going to respond to in faith. They just don't know it yet. Now, we don't know who they are, so we have to scatter our seed broadly. But what a privilege is ours to be part of the planting and the watering that God so blesses for the saving of souls, the increase of his church, and the magnification of Jesus' glory.